this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly.
Welcome to the radio program Genesis and the Gates of Hell. Everyone knows the book of Genesis, even if they haven't studied it, but the gates of hell is a less known phrase that is in the New Testament. It is the phrase used by Christ when he was with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi near the Sea of Galilee. Christ was telling his disciples that the church will go on the offensive against Satan, and Satan will not prevail, but the church will prevail. That is what this radio program is about. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Is that true? For a Christian, it is truth. In John chapter 1, it says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." When your children come home from school or college with the notion that the stories in Genesis are untrue because science says it is not true, how do you respond? When you ask, "What are you talking about?" they will generally respond, "Science says so." Your response should be that science has changed, but the Bible has not. You can no longer reject the stories of Genesis because science disproves it, because recent scientific discoveries reaffirm the stories in Genesis. Welcome. We have two moderators today, Greg Grayson and me, Marshall Bandy, and you just heard Alfred Brumley, the author and composer of "I'll Fly Away," which is the most recorded gospel song in the world. And you can't talk about the church without talking about the foundations of Christianity, and it all comes into Genesis. And we're going to be discussing Cain
and Abel,
the first child born of the union of Adam and Eve. But before we do that, because Genesis is the number one book that is attacked by the world as being untrue and unacceptable to any rational person. Nobody could possibly believe the stories of Genesis. Well, Stephen Meyer is a professor, degree is more in genetics and science than it is anything else. You would have to call him a scientist, and of course, the science is what the world uses to say that evolution is true as Darwin presented it, and science is used to demonstrate millions of years. So let's listen to a minute or so of a presentation by Dr. Stephen Meyer.
Okay, last big discovery, third big discovery, and that is, we'll talk a lot about this tomorrow morning, so I'll cover this very quickly, but to me this was the one that rocked my world. It was the discovery of the digital code stored in the DNA molecule, that at the foundation of life we have a molecule that literally stores information. And you know, you may know a little bit of the story. Watson and Crick elucidate the structure of the DNA molecule in 1953. In 1957, 1958, Francis Crick, working on his own, formulates something called the sequence hypothesis, in which he realizes that the chemical subunits running along the interior of that famed and beautiful double helix molecule, those subunits are functioning like alphabetic characters in a written text or digital characters in a section of machine code. And that has raised an extraordinary question, which is, where did all that digital information come from? Bill Gates has said that DNA is like a software program, but much more advanced, far more advanced than any software we've ever created. That's a highly suggestive remark, because we know that software comes from programmers. And in fact, whenever we see information and we trace it back to its source, whether we're talking about a hieroglyphic inscription or a paragraph in a book or a headline in a newspaper or information embedded in a radio signal or built into a software program, that information has always come from a mind, from an intelligent source, not an undirected material process. So, of course, I've developed this argument in about 500 pages. We're just sketching it right now. But it's one of the three big factors that suggests that a designing intelligence has indeed played a role in the origin of life in the universe. So, three big discoveries.
Okay, we could have gone on for a little longer, but that's enough. Enough to point out that there is science to support a creation of life by an intelligent mind. That's really the number one scientific discovery regarding. I'm getting a call about a survey. Don't think I'll take that. All right, sorry about that, folks. We will edit this out. Trying to avoid edits and not being able to avoid them. So anyway, the point is that the science that says that we evolved from the primordial ooze, from a single cell, is not accepted by science anymore, even though the atheists and the pagans and people of that ilk still teach it to our children and our grandchildren. One other thing that I wanted to discuss today, this won't take but a few seconds, the belief levels, while specific up-to-date percentages of only ministers are often part of a broader mainline Protestant study, reports indicate that while roughly 70-90% of mainline clergy, category including Methodist, definitely believe in the bodily resurrection, a small percentage may interpret it differently. In 2019, that demonstrates that somewhere between 10 and 25% of the clergy in the Methodist Church do not believe in the resurrection. That means one out of every four Methodist churches that you see, the minister teaching in that church does not believe in the resurrection. And as far as believing in a literal hell or the exclusivity of salvation, in conservatives, it's 80 to 86% compared to liberals, which is 50 to 54% of the clergy. 50 to 54% of the clergy that are liberal in the Methodist Church do not believe in hell and do not believe in the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ. Let's go to the general consensus among Anglicans. The vast majority of Anglican and Episcopalian clergy accept theistic evolution or evolutionary creation, viewing Genesis as theological rather than literal history. So they totally reject the notion that Stephen Meyer just stated, that there is a intelligent being that created the genetic code that generates the ability to procreate and duplicate one another in a marriage and the birth of a child.
Yeah, with that genetic code being different between Adam and Eve.
That's right. The vast majority, which means it's like 60-70%, over 70% of the Anglican and Episcopalians have fallen into that. I don't know what that does to their salvation. I don't know if they, if you don't believe that, does it, have they lost their salvation? I don't know. But I thought these, this is why we are having this program. Mm-hmm. Because of the state of the church and the state of education for our children and our grandchildren in not only the public schools, but in private and even some Christian schools.
Right. What was the scripture you read where we were to be always ready to give an answer?
I do not have that in front of me right now. If I was, I sent it to you.
You did.
I did, yeah, but I don't have it. I can look it up, yeah, in a minute, but I can't do it right this second.
Okay.
So basically what that scripture says is that we are to be ready to tell the world why we believe what we believe. This is Paul speaking to, I don't remember whether it was the Corinthians or the Thessalonians. I'm not sure which group it was, but he said that you should be ready to give an account of what you believe so that the world would not think you a fool.
Mm-hmm. Was it, well, First Peter? No. You'll have to find it.
All right. So anyway, let's move on to our topic of discussion today, which is in Genesis, and it's in the fifth chapter,
fourth
chapter, and it has to do with Cain, and you've done some study on that, and so why don't you tell us the high points, mm-hmm, of your study?
You know, something that always bothered me about the story of Cain and Abel was why God did not approve of Cain's offering and approved of Abel's offering. In the text, as you read it, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. So Cain was agriculture. He was a farmer, just like his father, Adam, tilled the ground. And Abel brought the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And it goes on to say that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. And I always wondered why that was. Now, some say, well, it's because there was no sacrifice. I would imagine, I'm not certain, but I would imagine that Abel may have brought a lamb without a blemish, the firstborn of his flock. And we hear that throughout the Old Testament for sacrifice, for atonement, being the firstborn. But they also had grain offerings for atonement throughout the Old Testament, so I don't believe that was the point. And so just reading that first text, it really doesn't explain why God did not favor Cain's offering. But I found that as you go through and you read the chapter, you find that Cain really wasn't a very good person. I mean, regardless of the fact that he ultimately killed his brother. But he responded to God not favoring his offering with anger. Or it says that Cain got angry and his face was downcast. And God even went as far as saying, why are you angry? You know, if you do right, that I would accept your gift. So there was something in his gift that was not favorable to God. It was not right. Perhaps it was not offered correctly. And I find other testaments that say that Abel's gift or offering was offered out of faith. And I think Cain's offering was more like a tribute. Here's what you can have. I'm going to give this to you. You know, it's good enough. And I think that was one of the reasons why God did not favor Cain's offering. I also found it interesting that nowhere up until that point was there any set mandate for offerings to be given to God. But I would imagine that Adam gave offerings to God, and Eve and Cain and Abel brought offerings to God. I don't know how frequently. But I think the difference between the two offerings was the fact that Abel's was done out of faith and Cain's was done with the wrong attitude and with the wrong posture. And we see that Cain has this attitude throughout his character. His entire character shows evil characteristics. He got mad with God. I think R.C. Sproul would say, what kind of people are you to get mad with God? And even then, God asked him and gave him a path. He said, if you do right, you know that your offering would be accepted. And even gives Cain a warning that sin's crouching at your door, that you better master it. Your desires. Sin has a desire to have you. Now, further we see Cain not only is angry with God, but now he seeks vengeance on his brother. And he says to his brother, hey, let's go out in the field. Come on. You know, they work out there. His brother tends animals, husbandry, and he farms and cultivates the land. I'm sure they work the fields commonly, and he says, let's go out to the field. Let's commiserate. Under false pretense, he lures him out to a spot where no one was around, and he kills him.
What did he kill him with?
Don't know. Maybe a big rock.
They don't know.
A club.
It's not said. They didn't have, that we know of, sophisticated weapons, bows and arrows. It was very early. Could have been with his bare hands.
Could have been strangled him. That would have been an intimate way to kill someone, wouldn't it? So. And it doesn't say that what he did with his body, but I imagine he buried it. Because the Lord told him later, you know, the blood of your brother cries from the ground to me. You know, I can hear him crying out from the ground. So I would imagine Cain most likely took some steps to hide what he had done. And you see that nowadays.
Why would he want to hide what he had done?
Well, I mean, that's typical of a criminal, isn't it? Not to be found out.
How would you know what you did was bad?
That's true. I think all of creation knew good from bad. I do.
Yeah,
I think so.
How do we know what's good and what's bad? That's what we're fighting in our culture now.
Mm-hmm.
That's part of the attack on the Scripture. You were asking about that verse. It's 1 Peter 3:15. But respect Christ as the holy Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to answer everyone who asks you to explain about the hope you have, but answer in a gentle way and with respect. Keep a clear conscience so that those who speak evil of your good life in Christ will be made ashamed.
That's good.
So, when you see someone that is living nobody's perfect, nobody lives a perfect life, but if they are a person, at least outwardly, trying to live the Christian life and loves their neighbor, tries to do good, does all those things that and loving their neighbor that they should, if people start talking bad about them, the person that makes those comments eventually becomes ashamed of doing it, because the people they're talking to, if they know that person, are thinking to themselves, this guy's not telling the truth. So they would be ashamed. Have you ever said anything to anybody and thought, you know, I just shouldn't have done that. Yeah. I shouldn't have said that. Because I don't really know.
Right.
You don't really know.
But the scripture says their sins will find you out.
That's right.
So, and I think Cain, in this particular instance, well, he was a descendant of Adam and Eve, correct? And they certainly had the knowledge from the tree of good and evil. So they knew the difference of what was good and what was evil.
And
I think Cain and Abel did too.
And so before then, there would be no motivation to kill. Wasn't even in their thoughts, Adam and Eve. Wasn't even in their thoughts to kill one another.
No.
Then when they understand good and evil, and they pass that on through the Adam's seed, and Cain commits this awful murder, then through the knowledge of good and evil from the tree, he had to hide his sin.
Right.
Because he knew he had done something wrong.
Sure he did.
That's where the knowledge of how did he he's the first man, you know? I mean, the first child. How would he know what he did was right? And how would he know what he did was wrong?
Sort of similar to how Adam and Eve suddenly were ashamed to be naked.
Yeah.
Where did that shame come from? They were naked the whole time. But suddenly their perspective changed.
And without the knowledge of good and evil, you wouldn't know it.
No. They became vulnerable. Yes. And you find Cain, as most criminals, what's he do? God says, you know, to him, where is your brother Abel? And Cain said, I don't know.
Am I my brother's keeper?
Yeah, and then gets as arrogant with God and says, "Why are you asking me? Am I supposed to keep up with him?" I mean, what a arrogant remark to make to God, to lie to his face, and then to become arrogant and question God as to why you're questioning me. Why are you asking me this?
You have to wonder, if he has the knowledge of good and evil and he's talking to God, does he not know that God knows where Abel's body is?
You say that of criminals all the time. How stupid can they be? Well, they're criminals.
That's right.
I think you got to go to stupid 101 to become a criminal to begin with. And so... Yeah, they do things, and they, I don't know if they don't think it through, or if they're operating from some warped sense.
My experience in interviewing them in the jail,
right,
is that they knew what they were doing was wrong, and now how can I get out of it?
Exactly. Cover it up, lie about it.
Whatever it takes. And they immediately get diarrhea of the mouth, which traps them. Mm-hmm. Normally, if they had just kept their mouth shut, the state probably couldn't prove their case.
But they begin
talking and lying.
Yep.
And then the lie does it.
And then when God says to him that... He says, listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse. So now God starts laying the judgment on him. And what does he do? He starts squalling. Oh, this is more than I can bear. Oh, look at what you're doing to me. Oh.
Yeah, other people will kill me.
You can't do this.
You're banishing me from my protection, the area where I am, where I have protection with my mother and father, and I guess by at some point in time, there were brothers and sisters. There were more than just Cain and Abel. We don't know the exact timeline when all this occurred.
Right.
So he's banished to another land, and he's saying, oh, no, if you send me over there, they'll kill me. And God says, I'll put a mark on you. And I will tell them that if they do anything to you, I will do seven times to them what they do to you.
Mm-hmm.
So they had, an injunction issued by God.
Yep.
Leave Cain alone.
You can't further judge him or punish him. However, you see Cain trying to cut a deal, make a plea deal with God. You know, he was saying, this is too much. You can't do this. He's trying to reduce his sentence.
And God does. He does give him grace.
He shows mercy, doesn't he?
He shows mercy. He didn't kill him. He didn't kill him. And even during his punishment, his life is spared, and he is protected.
Mm-hmm.
He is protected while he lives.
But you see, Cain did not have a humble heart at all. He should have been contrite. He should have said, I'm sorry. God offered him the opportunity, one, to give a better offering. He didn't do it. He took vengeance on his brother out of anger. He lied. He's a murderer. He covered it up and still maintains an arrogant, self-absorbed attitude. And I think that is the key of what Cain was. Cain was the world. He was all about himself, a narcissist of narcissists, just concerned about what would happen to him, concerned about why he wasn't honored. He had this tremendous self-absorption. And we'll find that Augustine called Cain, I believe it was the city of man, because we find that Cain.
You mean the city of God in his books, the city of God?
He talks about Cain being the city of man.
Oh, okay.
Because
that's right. There were cities. Cain built cities.
That's right. Out of Cain, his descent, his brothers, Yabal and Tubal Cain, and Cain himself, and Yabal, I believe it was Yabon. They all developed a worldly economy, and so his brother was said to be a man of tents, and what that means was he had a mobile business.
Wasn't there a Jubal?
Jubal, I believe, was Jubal and Tubal Cain, and then Cain himself. So one had raised cattle, and wherever the grazing was, he had a nomadic business, but he started trade because, you know, the cattle, the sheep, the animals, they were for food, they were for clothing, they were for so many things.
For tents.
Yes. So that was the beginning of a civilized economy. And his brother, Tubal Cain, was an artificer in metals and brass. So he made the tools that eventually led to stonework and woodwork and arts and entertainment and buildings and structures. So we see that civilization, as we know it, began from Cain's seed, which I think is most interesting, because from the standpoint of the character of Cain, you see it in the character of the world. The world being those that care not about
things of the spirit. One
of his
brothers was accredited with making music, building instruments.
Mm-hmm.
Was that Jubal?
I believe that was Jubal.
Jubal.
Yeah. Yeah.
Hence the word Jubilee?
Perhaps.
Entertainment?
Yeah, perhaps. They were all his descendants. It was Yabal and Yabel, and I think, and Yah means the father of. That's just a word that means they're the father of. And so, yeah, that's correct. And Tubal-Cain came from a different mother. Yubal and Yuban came from another wife of Cain's. So I believe that's correct. No, I'm sorry. No, they came from Lamech. Lamech had two wives, but they were all descendants of Cain. So that's why I think they say that Cain was the man of the city or the city of man. He started the civilization, the trades, the economy. And it was all out of self-love and not God-love, right? He did this for himself. So it was urban, it was pastoral works, construction, artistry, and technology with the tools that were being made. So we see that Cain started establishing a place outside of the Garden of Eden, started building his own fortification. It could have been just as simple as a compound in the beginning. I don't think it was some huge metropolis at that time, but as time went by, it unfolded into a civilization. And so, you know, and thereafter you see Lamech, who was the father of these three. What did he do? He killed someone as well. And even went as far as saying that if God would do it seven times, he's going to do it 77 times. So we see that violence begins to overtake the world. Sin becomes organized through civilization. And this is the trajectory of man at this point. The result of not having God's presence and his abiding love. And man's pride starts to produce war.
And the limits of the law.
Mm-hmm.
The law places limits on man's behavior.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, right and wrong was... There's nothing about it being written on the hearts. That's later in Jeremiah, I think. It's either Jeremiah or Isaiah, where it says that the right and wrong will be written in man's hearts. But not yet. 15 says, the Lord said to Cain, no, if anyone kills you, I will punish that person seven times more. I don't know how he would kill him seven times. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, warning anyone who met him not to kill him. I haven't seen anything in any commentaries that attempts to identify what that mark is.
I haven't either.
But it has to be something that is visible.
Could very well be.
Couldn't be a mark that's invisible because there would be no protection.
And, you know, they had a law, or I don't know that it was a law, but they had a tradition of vengeance where if you killed someone in my family, I would kill so many of yours.
Sure.
And that then you would have that feud, that undying feud. But one of the things that I found in my study just this morning I thought was really incredible was you take a look at the three children of Eve, of Adam and Eve. You had Cain and you had Abel and you had Seth. And Cain was, you know, when God was punishing the serpent, he said that I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. And I always wondered whose seed was the serpent's seed.
Now, that's a good question. And one of the things that we do here at the show, Genesis and the Gates of Hell, is we leave our audience hanging for our next session. because it's time for us to end the show.
It goes so fast.
It goes so fast. So do you have our little theme song, I'll Fly Away? Pot it up? Good.
Of this life.